All right, good morning, welcome. Oh, I've actually got a, they gave me a microphone today, I like it. In case we have some questions, thank you all for doing that. Welcome everyone back from Thanksgiving, if you traveled. I think we have probably a number of people that are will be out this morning coming back from the holidays. And it is a season of Thanksgiving, so before we begin, let's just pray for our time and give the Lord thanks for this day. Father, we thank you so much for all your goodness to us, simply to allow us to wake up today. We thank you for the freedoms that we have, even the freedom to come and worship at a church. Lord, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. And we thank you for this season where we remember all your kindness to us, that you would enflesh the second person of the Trinity, so that we might even see and look into the eyes of the Lord, of the King, and that we might behold your glory. And we just pray, O Lord, that you might bless our time this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us more about your word and about our own hearts, that we might be greater servants, and that we might be helped on our pilgrimage to the great city of God. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, if you didn't have a chance to grab a handout, there's a few in the back on the chair, and it should be a front and back page. We have, I think, roughly 4 more weeks in our series on the doctrine of sin. We're going through a book called Knowing Sin by a man named Mark Jones. We are in chapter 12, and we have, I think, three more lessons before we conclude. And I hope that everything has been helpful so far as you look through this book. The chapter that we're covering today is on the topic of envy. Envy. Now, that's probably not a topic or a theme that you thought, I'd like to hear about that in the Christmas season, or maybe even in any season at all. But it is it's something that is very good for us to consider. And traditionally, envy has been included in what we might call the 7 deadly sins, and I just want to give a few brief words on that. If you would like a little bit more study on the 7 deadly sins, there's 2 books that I would recommend. One is a book called Killjoys. It's a great title, Killjoys. It's not by a person, but it's a collection of a few Reformed guys. And then there's another book, it's called Hit List, and it's another really, really good book, and I would recommend that one. I can't remember the last name, but it's, I think I might be able to find it in just a second, Brian Hedges. So those 2 books are really good, but let me just give a brief word on the 7 deadly sins, because that's not something that we talk a lot about in Reformed theology. So the concept of the 7 deadly sins was originally developed around the 4th century. There was a man who was looking for more or less a diagnostic tool, if you will, to be able to help the people that he was ministering to be able to find root sins, or, you know, what lies at the root of kind of what you were doing and why you were doing it. And so that kind of happened in the 4th century, and there were actually 8 sins at that point, 8 cardinal or 8 root sins, if you will. And then it was more or less codified in the 6th century by a guy named Gregory the Great, of course, and he was Pope Gregory the Great. And at that point, obviously, it becomes more intertwined with Catholic theology at that point. And then later on, a guy that you probably heard before, which has been more popular recently, even in Reform circles, is a guy named Thomas Aquinas. And Aquinas, in his theology, divided, and you've probably heard these terms before, he divided or made a distinction between what he called venial sins and mortal sins, right? Now, mortal sins are those which are really bad, you know, that cut you off from the grace of God, okay? And the venial sins are those, you know, that are still bad, but they don't have that same force, right? Now, we don't, in Reformed theology, embrace that distinction, okay, because for a number of reasons. What we would embrace are the fact that not all sins are the same heinousness in the sight of God, okay? And we know this by common experience. There's a difference between calling somebody a name and killing them, right? This is common sense, right? And but at the same time, all sins, and this is the difference in Reformed theology, all sins deserve God's wrath and curse, okay? All sins deserve God's wrath and curse, albeit small. And all sins are covered, if you are in Christ, entirely by his blood, okay? And you don't need anything additional. It's not Christ plus something else, okay? So we would reject that distinction. And then when you come to the Reformation and the Reformers, they have a great emphasis on what we would call sola scriptura, meaning, you know, Scripture alone. And when you come to Scripture, you're not going to find this taxonomy or this catalog of the seven deadly sins, right? You just don't have that. So the Reformers are not going to more or less use that distinction, though I think that they would embrace the idea or the notion that there are sins that are more at the root of kind of what we're doing. You know, you could say, hey, I'm lying, but there might be something a little bit more at the root of what this is or why we're doing it, okay? So why would we study envy, okay? So here's my quick apologetic, other than we need to cover this chapter. And 1 Corinthians 13:4, we have the great chapter on love. And of course, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 will give us a description or some definition, some form onto what love is. And he says, love is patient. Love is kind. And love does not what? Love does not envy. So at very bare minimum, love does not do that. And so to keep the great commandment, we should not envy. Okay, so let's dive in a little bit. To that, you've got your handout there on Roman numeral 2. We're on the green-eyed monster. Now, you've probably heard the term green with envy. I am not a literature expert. It seems from my research that there are a multitude of explanations of where, you know, green and envy, you know, where those sort of that adage came about, and some would, you know, suggest that it was from the Greeks. Some say maybe the Bible, but at least I think we can have a very specific example in a guy named Shakespeare. And if you've read the book Othello, you have a guy named Iago, and he will say this to Othello, who is his, who is his commander. He says, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." And then, of course, he also has it in The Merchant of Venice, too. So if you're a Shakespeare fan, you can go look those up. But I say that to say is that envy in literature has typically been described as some form of monster, okay? Some form of sort of disfigurement, if you will, okay? So we'd like to kind of maybe put some form or some definition to what envy is. So rhetorically, maybe just in your own mind for a second, just ask yourself, what is envy? You know, how would I define that? And obviously, I've given you a ton of quotes here. And what I would like to do is kind of give some form to that in your mind based off of a number of descriptions of envy. Okay? And you can see all those quotes that I have down there. I want to make sure that I've got the same ones as you do. So how do we kind of give some form? Now, generally speaking, we tend to, I think, at least in our everyday language, use the word jealousy, covetousness or coveting, and envy sometimes interchangeably. And I think that that's fine. But maybe we can be a little bit more specific this morning about maybe some distinctions between them. So a guy named Jonathan Edwards, who is considered to be and regarded by many as the last great Puritan, He says that envy is a spirit of dissatisfaction and or opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others. Okay, so that's Jonathan Edwards. Aquinas, which we just talked about a little while ago, who has, I think, a fantastic definition, is sorrow at another's good. Sorrow at another's good. Okay. All right. Frederick Buchner, I believe that's how you pronounce his last name, a Presbyterian theologian, last century, he says the consuming desire, envy is the consuming desire to have everybody else as unsuccessful as you are. That's a fun one. Dorothy Sayers, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, was actually one of the Inklings. Sayers, interestingly enough, if you ever look for, or have you ever seen the Guinness ads with the toucan or the other animals, if you've seen those before, she actually was a marketing director, and she helped do that. So every time you see that, you can think of Dorothy Sayers. But Dorothy Sayers, she says, the sin which hates to see other men happy. And then Joe Rigney, who is a contemporary, he's a guy that's alive right now. He is at Bethlehem College. He says, envy is a feeling of unhappiness at the blessing and fortune of others. In the words of Merriam-Webster, is the painful and often resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by somebody else. Okay. Now, those number of those things are really good. And maybe just to highlight a couple of aspects, and then I want to move into descriptions to give us maybe a little bit more form to envy. But obviously, it's looking at someone else seeing their advantage or their prosperity, and that me, and you know, as sort of viewing that or seeing that, is that I am dissatisfied, I am discontent, I am unhappy that you have this, and I do not. All right, so descriptions. Let's kind of look at these real quick, and then I'd like to draw maybe a couple of distinctions. So distinctions, or descriptions. This is also by Joe. Covetousness wants what the other guy has. Envy is angry that the other guy has it. Okay, so he's drawing a distinction between coveting and envy. So covetousness wants what the other guy has. Envy is angry that the other guy has it. And this is what I think that is really helpful for us to land on here. Covetousness is oriented towards your neighbor's possessions. Envy towards the man himself. Envy towards the man himself. So what he's drawing a distinction there is the object, right? So in covetousness, I desire this object. I want what you have. Envy, he's drawing a distinction, is I'm not happy because you have something that I have, and you have to get out of the way. It's not that I just simply have to have the object, but I need to remove you in some way, either lower you down, and we'll get to that in a second. Number two there, Paul speaks against the impulse of envy when he tells the Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. The envious person, of course, does the opposite, rejoicing at the misfortunes of others, perhaps even quietly, he says, and growing sad when they are blessed, especially if they seem undeserving. And if you're into languages and you've studied some German, the German word is, I believe this is how you pronounce it, Schadenfreude, captures the heart of envy. It means malicious joy. All right, malicious joy. So one of the ways that you could actually define or give some shape or form to envy is to think about Paul's language there. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And what you actually find is that it's the opposite. I rejoice, you know, when you, or sorry, you know, I weep when you succeed. I weep when you prosper because it means that I don't, either I'm less, you know, I've been put lower down. I'm considered less. And then it rejoices when you have less. It, you know, even quietly in my own heart, I'm really glad that you kind of got put down. I'm really happy about that. That's what envy does. Okay. Now, I think that these things are really happy. Let me read that last quote there by Dorothy Sayers, number three. Envy is the great leveler. If it cannot level things up, looks like I missed a U there. It will level them down at its best. I'm full of typos. I was working, my two-year-old was in and out. That's my best excuse right now. At its best, envy is a climber and a snob. At its worst, it is a destroyer. Rather than have anyone happier than itself, it will see us all miserable together. I put all these quotes down here because I think that other people have described this really well. And I think that it's also really helpful for us because oftentimes we tend to not label our sin as it is, okay? We will say, you know, here's just an example that is pervasive in our language. I'm sorry that you feel bad, right? I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings. You know, I'm sorry that your feelings got hurt. You know, it doesn't even put me, you know, I'm sorry that your feelings got hurt. I think that's probably pretty proverbial, of which I'm guilty as well, because it puts things really, we try to put things as far away from ourselves as we can. I didn't really do anything. I didn't really mean to do anything, right? One step closer is, let me own what I have done. And then even a step closer is, let me put a label on that. I was envious. Like, I'm an envious person. I envy you. Now, we do tend to use the language interchangeably between jealousy and, you know, covetousness and envy. But we're going to come in just a little bit to maybe some symptoms. How do I know? How can I maybe find this within myself? Do I have some envy in my own heart? Okay. So first off the bat, what I've tried to do is just draw some description, put some form onto the sin of envy. Interestingly enough, when you come to the Bible, the Bible will never describe envy in a positive way, though at times it does describe jealousy in a positive way. It will talk about God being, of course, a jealous God, jealous for the affections of his people, right? That these are my people and this is what I want, you know, for myself. I want this for them, okay? But envy, on the other hand, is never cast in those ways. All right, let me just take a break for just a quick. I've kind of thrown a lot at you early in the morning just to see if you guys had any either comments or questions about any of those things that we looked at so far, just kind of giving a little bit of definition, a little bit of form to envy. All right. Great. All right, well, let's keep moving a little bit. All right, so we're on Roman numeral, let's see here. We're on Roman numeral 2, letter C, aspects, okay? Aspects. And I want to highlight two aspects quickly of envy. And the first one is a hiddenness. And I think I've given you a quote there by Mark Jones in the book, if you've had an opportunity to read this chapter. This hidden desire of envy often lurks hidden from others and remains best known to the one poisoned by it. Many sins are visible by their act, and he gives the example of murder. But envy allows us to smile at our neighbor, say, nice SUV, and you can put whatever car you want in there, but inwardly hate him for his car. And so what he's just highlighting there is that with some particular sins, you know, they're a little bit more visible and they're easy to say. This is murder or this is adultery. Maybe we can go even a little bit less of a degree and say that's gossip, right? But envy allows us in some ways to hold that within and even to disguise it when it comes out, right? To disguise it in the sense of like, I'm trying to help you. But really, deep in our heart, what I really want is for you to kind of be leveled down so that at least we're equal, okay? Now, I'm putting my hands like this, and I think that that's really helpful because it helps us, I believe, really think of envy as flowing within the vein of the sin of pride. Does it not, right? Okay? And if you read his chapter, I think that he actually begins the chapter, he says that envy is the daughter of pride, right? In the sense of I need to be above in some way. I need to be able to say that in some way I am better. Right? I'm justified and you are not. Okay. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But there's a hiddenness about it. And we can hold it within and disguise it. Okay. And then another aspect is similarity. And then I've put a quote there by a guy named Oz Guinness. And Oz is, and I believe that he's still alive. I don't know. I think he's still alive. But he was running LaBrie, which the one in the States, for a long time. LaBrie was a ministry started by a guy named Francis Schaeffer. And Schaeffer started it elsewhere outside of the States. But Oz, for a long time, was running. He has a book called The Call. This is a really good book. I would recommend the book. And he has a chapter in there with a little section on envy, but he writes this about similarity. We are always most vulnerable to envying those closest to our own gifts and calling. Musicians generally envy musicians, not politicians. Politicians, other politicians, and so on. So one of the things that I think that what we do in our minds is we put other people who are very unlike us in a different class, right? Well, I don't have expertise in rocketry, so, so there's not sort of that envy in terms of, well, they developed this, or they have this particular job, or whatever it may be. That's a different class. But there is this pastor over here, or there is this counselor over here, they have this much success, and I have this much success. We'll put it way down low, right? And so somebody who's in sort of a like category to myself, right? Those are the people that we tend to envy, if you will. And Guinness emphasizes that, and also Jones emphasizes that in his chapter, so I'd recommend going to look at that. But it is helpful for us, I think, to at least in our mind, self knowledge, as we seek sort of good self knowledge about ourselves, what are or who are the people that I tend to envy, and why is that? Who are the people that are most like me? Okay, all right. So up to this point, we have not really taking a deep dive into the Bible, but that's really where we want to go, right? As we mentioned before, we're good Reformed Presbyterians, and so our authority, our rule for faith and life is the Bible. So what does the Bible have to say about envy? Now, I put a few quotes down there, but let me first just by describing one of the things in Scripture is it calls it, or it regards it. We'll say it regards it as a disease of the soul, or a disease of the soul. So this is Galatians 5:21. I think I have that there in your handout. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Now envy is not the end of the list. It kind of keeps going down the way, but notice what these are all lumped together, right? These are called works of the flesh. That is works of my sinful nature. This is a disease. Okay, Mark 7:21-22. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And then Romans 1:29. This is, Paul here. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit. And so when Christianity is a religion of the heart, or is a faith of the heart, right? It's not simply about external behavior. It's not simply about this is what I do. No, it's simply about, it's more or less God dealing with a very crooked twisted, perverted, dark heart. And out of this soul disease comes these things, right? So it would be perfectly pertinent to say that this desire of mine for you to go down so that we're level is a sinful desire, and it's called envy, right? And we struggle with that. We struggle with the disease of the soul, okay? So let me give two dimensions to this. Let me give a horizontal one and then a vertical one. What's so bad about envy? You know, what's so bad about it? Well, on a horizontal plane, that is, from me to you, or you to me, or you to your neighbor, is that it lacks in any goodwill towards your neighbor, okay? There is no goodwill towards your neighbor. It is simply, how can I get you down, or how can I get myself up towards the same, or me being on a better level, right? Okay, so I lack in goodwill. It is a distressing, okay? Here's a distressing over your blessing. I'm sort of in turmoil within me because you prosper. And because of these things, it leads you on a trajectory of harm to your neighbor. Think about that for a second, okay? What is cultivated in the mind and in the heart will eventually be enacted in the body, okay? What you feed on internally will eventually come out of your mouth. A lot of times, what we say maybe to other people, whether they be friends or spouses or other family members, what comes out of our mouth is generally what we've been sort of turning around in our heads over and over and over again. And finally, it just sort of kind of slips out. And that's it may be new to them, but it hasn't new to you because you've been feeding on it for a while, right? All right? And so it leads you on a trajectory of harm towards your neighbor, you know. Maliciousness and maligning, bringing you down. But let's just talk about the vertical dimension for a second. That is between me and God. What is so wicked? What is so wicked about envy? Okay? Okay, so number one, we hate God's wisdom. And we hate his providence for what he's given. Okay? I actually don't think that what you gave to them was right. Because I didn't get that as well. All right? I'm actually thinking that just popped into my mind the story of, you know, Peter and John at the very end of John. I'm not sure that I could directly say, yeah, he was envious. But envy does ask that question to God. Why would you give them that? You know, maybe not consciously, but it does, okay? It rebels, therefore, against God's sovereignty. This is what God has ordained. And what God has ordained is right, as we sing. Whatever my God ordains is right. Okay? Mark Jones basically sums it up. He says, envy fails to love and embrace God's providential rule in this world. Okay? And fails to embrace the providential rule because what I'm constantly looking at is, what did you supply them with and why did I not get that? Okay? And I should get that. Or maybe he shouldn't have that. Okay, all right. So those are kind of the vertical and the horizontal dimensions. Maybe just think for a second. I just mentioned the John and Peter narrative. Maybe just brainstorm a second with me. Where do y'all? That's such a good Southern word. Where do y'all see envy in the Bible? If someone said, I'm trying to find a really good example. I want to highlight one in just a minute, and I'm sure maybe somebody will put their finger on it. But there's a few options. Yes, sir, Mr. Tim. Yes, sir. Okay, that's a really good one. I'm going to put that one at the end because I want to come back to that one. That's a really good one. Okay, I didn't give him the mic, but he said Joseph and his brothers, and I think that's a really clear one that. Obviously, he had this dream, he tells his dream, and Joseph is in the dream placed in a very sort of high position over his brothers, over his father. Okay? So that's a good one. Yes, ma'am. It sort of ran in the family, is that what you said? Yes, yeah. Yes, ran in, and yeah, and that, right, and that's a good example, and you know, we could certainly expand that to just the family of humanity, right? We all struggle with it in some ways. Yes, sir. Okay, Cain and Abel. I think that's a really another good one. And I really like, as we sort of proliferate these, you think, oh man, there's a lot of these. Okay, I think that's another good example. Who can get, and y'all haven't highlighted the one that I'm going to talk about in just a minute. Yes, ma'am. That's the one that I want to talk about. But that's the one, and that's the one that everybody tends to gravitate towards. So let's talk about that one in a second. Can y'all think of any more? Oh, sorry. That's my fault. She said King Saul and David. King Saul and David. Any others? Do what now? Okay, Rachel and Leah. That's another one. That's another really good one. Yep. Okay. Yes, ma'am. He's asking you to wait.
Thank you. I just wanted to, I was sitting here making a connection. I had listed the seven deadly sins, and about half of them are really closely related to envy, if you think about
it. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. You know, pride, greed, and the culture that we have now of entitlement, I think, is very much, you know, wrapped up in
yeah.
that too.
Yeah, you're good. You're moving into my street side view on Roman numeral 4, but I like that. You're right. I think that we actually part of the hiddenness in the sense of envy is that we disguise it as, well, I'm just ambitious, right? I'm going to work really, really hard to get, you know, to get something. Okay. Any other narratives that y'all can think of? Okay, good. I didn't even think of that one. I like that. Okay, so she said King Nebuchadnezzar and the other men around Daniel were envious of him. Okay, all right? And that's kind of, you know, also a person of like nature. Here are these diviners, these sorcerers, you know. But here's somebody over here that really knows. Okay, good. Let me quickly highlight the story of David and Saul, and because I do want to cover the other ones real quick. I'm not going to give as much time to this as I want, but I won't go through the whole story because you know most of it. But in the Bible, what kind of gets it going is David killing Goliath, right? And what do the people chant? Saul has killed his thousands, but David. His tens of thousands, right? Wow. Okay, I'm the king. I'm the one that should be praised. I am the one that should be in this position. Okay, and there's a number of things that I want to talk about. Let me just talk about this one aspect. That story is really good because it gives us a number of faces or shapes of envy. Number of faces or shapes of envy. What I mean by that is how it is expressed, okay? So if you think about that story for a second, how does Saul's envy manifest itself? That's I'll give that up to you as a question. If you think back upon the story, what does it do? Do what? Okay, great. It actually drives him mad. I think that's a fair explanation. It consumes him so much. It drives his life, and it drives him mad. I heard somebody else over here. Did I not? Oh, I'm going crazy. Yes. That's right. He wants to put a spear into him. He wants to kill him. I mean, it leaves him, you know, on that trajectory of physical malice, okay? Anything else? There's some other parts of the story in there. Who does Saul give to David? Can y'all remember? He gives him his daughter. Do you remember why? What does the text tell you? It says that she might be a what? A kind of a stumbling block for him. That she might bring him down. You can see that leveler again, right? So there's a lot of different shapes. You know, you could say, well, Saul was, you know, he struggled with the sin of, you know, hatred, you know. But there's envy there. There's deep, deep envy. And there's some different shapes or faces the way that it pulls out. There's one other thing. There's probably a few more, but one other one that is helpful to highlight is that Saul goes to David and tells him, you know, he could have her for a bride price. Do y'all remember what the bride price was? 100 Philistines. Well, it's a little bit more than that, but we'll say 100 Philistines. And David came back and he got what? He got 200, right? So if I send him out, he's not going to be able to do that, okay? I'm going to have somebody else do the dirty work. He's conniving. He's conniving. Envy drives him to that, you know, just to bring somebody down, okay? All right, so let me give kind of the quick street side view, because I want to get into the before the face of God, how do we live in light of this? So symptoms, personally. So let's get personal for a second. Street side view. How do I know? How would I be able to kind of find that within my heart? Here are some, let me give you four just different things, symptoms that you might want to look for as you diagnose. Comparison. Okay? You compare. Now, I'm not suggesting just simply because you compare, you have envy. But I'm looking at symptoms here. Comparison. I'm looking at someone else, what else has. Okay? Number two, criticizing and complaining. Okay? Criticizing and complaining. It's not fair, or they don't deserve it. Okay? Number three, ingratitude. That is that I actually look past what I do have. You know? I deal with this on a moment by moment basis in my house, right? I would like the purple bowl because they have a purple bowl. If they didn't have a purple bowl, I wouldn't care about the purple bowl. But that's what it is. And there's sort of a looking past of, I have a blue bowl. I have a really nice bowl right in front of me, right? And I am not thankful that I have this with lots of food in it. And I could probably even get another one if I asked nicely, you know, right? Okay, it looks past what I do have. What do you have? Or are you so focused on what they have, okay? And then number four, I'll use the German phrase, do you have, or the symptom of malicious joy? Malicious joy. That is, when they suffer, I inwardly rejoice, okay? When they come down a little bit, I'm happy about that. There's sort of this little bit, man, I'm kind of glad. Or maybe when they go up a little bit, I weep inside a little bit. I'm kind of destroyed. Okay. Symptoms. Personal context. Where might you find this? Well, most anywhere. You can find it in your parenting, how maybe another couple or mom or dad are regarded and how they raise their kids. Maybe a church, how is the success of another church? Maybe at work with the success of another person and how they are regarded. Maybe everybody goes to them for advice and wisdom and counsel and they don't go to you. Maybe social hub. They're the sort of person that everybody talks to, and I'm not, and I would like to be that, okay? You could fill in your own blank, all right? I'm just sort of giving you a few, okay? So personal context. I've got 5 minutes. Before maybe I go to Roman numeral 5, just if there's any comments or questions, before I get into the last, because I've only got a couple more minutes. Yes, sir.
Do
You, I think you have the mic, don't you?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting that man's systems have tried to deal with envy and covetousness. For example, socialism is supposed to strike a blow at that because you equalize everything, but it never works.
That's right.
You still got envy, probably more so in socialism. Of course, capitalism certainly promotes envy because we're competitive with each other, and especially in material things. But it proves that God is right. It's of the heart. It's nothing man can do about it on his own.
Right.
They tried for thousands of years, and nothing works.
Yeah. No, that's, I think that's a really good, I think that's a really good example, Joe. And he was just basically bringing up the notion of societal, on a societal level, that of socialism. And I'm trying to sort of level everything out, right? Because then nobody's unhappy that somebody else has more, right? But it never says anything about contentment, right? Nobody can control how they are born. Okay, if I was born without an arm, nobody could necessarily control that. You know, there are things that I am not given. Okay, I was not born into a family with a lot of money. I just wasn't, you know. So that precluded me from certain things, right? But even then, even if everybody had exactly the same thing, which they couldn't, you still wouldn't be happy because you hadn't dealt with the heart, is what kind of Joe was saying right there, which I think is very true. Yes, sir.
Well, speak to that. There's an element there that's not envious, but it's actually healthy competition. And I'm not sure how to articulate it completely, but the law would speak of lawful competition. That's not illegal.
Right.
And what if you're sitting there and you're going, well, that father feeds his family, but my family doesn't have any food. It may be, it's not that I'm trying to bring him down, but I need to realize I need to get a job.
Yes, sir.
So there's a
positive side of that.
It's a balance there.
Yeah, and I think what if I can just respond to that real quickly before we go into the last part, is that I think that that is what makes Christianity such a robust faith, because it is a matter of the heart, right? All right? And so I can look at another man and say, "Man, I'm envious, you know, this, and I want to bring you down." But what I didn't hear when you're saying is, "I want to bring you down." What I heard you say was, that actually motivates me to do better for my family. And that is a different motive in here than I just simply don't want you to have what you have. And so I wouldn't label that as envy. I don't know if that helps a little bit, but I think that what you're articulating is good, that I can actually be motivated by what you have. And I think that that's healthy, appropriate, righteous. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I'll just say what you said. She was just saying, I'll use the word conversely. There are people that want what you have that are unwilling to work for that. And I would say, you know, those are separate things, right? That's why it's a matter of the heart. I'm not even willing to do that, right? And I have a discontentment and maybe a laziness. I'm a slothfulness. How about there? Okay, Roman numeral 5, real quickly. What does the Bible have to say about this? I'm going to take a minute and a half extra of your time. The scripture obviously gives us an imperative. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There is an imperative for us as believers. Put off the old man, put on the new, right? So that's one thing. Before the face of God, you have been exhorted. Put it off. Roman numeral 2, Christian response. This is Philippians 1:15. I'm not sure if I actually did I put that verse down there? Okay, the verse is this, and y'all will know it when I say it. Paul says this, some indeed preach Christ from what? From envy. They preach Christ from envy, But what is his response? Whoa. But others from, and he says, but others from goodwill. But in every way, I want what? I want Christ to be preached. So, you know, when you think about that for a second, our response to envy is, how dare you? You know, I want justice. Stop it. You know, that sort of thing. But in his mind, what does he place over and above that? He places his desire for the cross to be proclaimed in everything, okay? I think we could explore that one for quite a while, but I do want to just briefly hit on the last one because I think it's important, and that's God's great work, and I'm going to highlight Tim's narrative on Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 50:20, Joseph says this, and you are familiar with this. He says, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. And then I will take that straight into Matthew 27:18 in the gospel. And Jesus says this, or this is, you know, this is from Jesus. For he knew, Jesus knew, that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Okay? God's great work is he uses that which is intended for evil for good, and even on the cross of Calvary to do so. Okay? So that's God's great work, to take even our sinfulness, even our envy, and use it for his glory. All right, I hope y'all hope you'll have some good social time, and we'll see you back here in about half an hour.